Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see all of you. Let me invite you to get your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Cheyenne is going to come up here, and he's going to read our passage. That will be Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Let's stand together, if you can, and we will read this passage, and we'll see what the Lord has for us from there. Thanks, Cheyenne.
Matthew, chapter 5. Verses 1 to 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Lord, we come to you this morning asking for your help and guidance in your word, knowing that we need it, and that you've breathed it out for our benefit. Lord, have your way with us, we ask. Would you give us hearts that are teachable, willing to be shaped, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, and through the mouthpiece, Lord, that is your preacher. And Lord, would you be glorified as we seek to listen and to be changed by it, we ask in your precious holy name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Some of you may know, I was born in Tel Aviv, Israel, to an American mother and an English father. And as a result of that, my first declared citizenship was to be British, although I have had and still have the rights of citizenship to all three of those places. Unfortunately, U.S. doesn't allow you to have multiple citizenships, but when I was 18 years old, my father talked to me and he says, Rod, you need to declare your citizenship. And by that time, I've been living in the U.S. about 2 years or so and found it to be home, and so changed my citizenship from being British to being a U.S. citizen. And honestly, for me, that was a wonderful time, a wonderful change in my life in many ways, because now I had the status as a U.S. citizen. It meant that I could go and find work. It meant that I could vote when it was time to vote. It meant that I could receive all the benefits that were due me. It also meant that I could pay taxes, right? That's all part of a responsibility of being a good citizen. And I also had to learn basic history of the United States, and in particular, some of those founding documents. In my high school years, I took government class and learned how the government worked with its three branches, the legislative, the executive, and the judicial, and how the Constitution establishes them as separate but equal powers. And through the years, I've actually grown to love the kind of heart and passion and values that are present in our country. And I've been to many places around the world, but I can tell you that when I step off the plane back here in the U.S., I feel at home, I feel comfortable, I feel safer, I feel more secure. There's something about being a citizen of this country that is a wonderful thing. I know, politically speaking, things have gone in turmoil, but friends, if you haven't been out of the country and been to other places where life is not as good as here, if you have, you know what I'm talking about. You come here and you realize we have it good. And I'm glad, thankful to have been become a citizen of this country. Now, what we have before us in our text is something similar because we have people who have changed their citizenship. Jesus Christ, if you remember, went around preaching the gospel of repentance that would be the means by which people could be a part of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And if you remember, as we look now at the Sermon on the Mount last week, we divided it into three parts. And I've given you them on the screen if it comes up. The three parts are your identity, secondly, your behavior, and third, your warning. This is how Jesus works his way through these particular, through his Sermon on the Mount. Begins with your identity, moves then into behavior, and then into warning. Today, we're beginning now in this identity section. All right, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is that identity section. This is who we are. This is what he declares we are. And these Beatitudes now begin to help us understand what it means to be a citizen of heaven. It begins here laying out these 8 blessings that are true for every citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven? It means to be blessed. Now then the question is, what does it mean to be blessed, right? You look at the Beatitudes here, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. I mean, 9 times, 8 Beatitudes. The 9th one is really a further description of that 8th one. We have this word, blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It means literally to be favored by God. God is looking at you and he is showering you with his favor. It's to be in a position where other people look at your life with envy. It has the idea of people looking at what you have and saying, oh, how fortunate you are. You and I are in a position of favor and we are fortunate people and we are envied by people, not because of the stuff that we have, but because of the life that we have as citizens of heaven. Now let's consider what the opposite of blessing is. Turn to Matthew 23 and verse 13 in your Bibles. Matthew 23 and verse 13. We're not going to go through all of these, but you'll get the point here. And just hear what is said in this first statement. Matthew 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Does it sound like these are people in the kingdom of God? No. He's saying, woe to you. Notice what it says there. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. No, you can't. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Wow. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 25 and 27 and 29. Woe, woe, woe. We have the Beatitudes that Jesus announces to those who are in his kingdom, and we have the woetitudes, right, that he announces to those who are rejecting his kingdom. I would rather be on the side of the Beatitudes, the blessings, than be under the wrath of a holy God. And it's not that wrath is being restrained, friends. Wrath will be poured out. But in our case, it will be poured out on the Son. He receives the brunt of the wrath that we deserve. So the blessed are humble and pursue righteousness, but those under God's wrath are proud and hold on to their self-righteousness. Our eyes and our thoughts have been on the city or the greater area of Los Angeles over the past couple of weeks because of the fires that have taken place there in Pacific Palisades, as well as the Eaton Canyon area. And you know, just imagine, if you would with me, that you're in one of those communities and you see the fires and they're approaching fast. And in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, I have to escape. and someone happens to be driving by and they open the door and they pull you in and you get in the car and you escape the fire, but your house has been destroyed. Your expensive car is now just a mangle of metal. Your garden that you worked on and all those wonderful fruit trees that you had, they're gone. They're decimated. Your pets are gone. And maybe even some friends and neighbors have been destroyed with the fire. And for anyone facing the fury of that fire, if they're able to escape, friends, you know that they are truly blessed. And for those who are suffering in the fire, look at those who have escaped, and they say, how fortunate you are. And there is a right kind of envy to say, I wish I was where you are right now. Safe, free, with your family, fortunate, unharmed, blessed. Do we think of things in those terms, friends? The world is going to hell. But if you're a child of God, you're blessed, you're favored, you're saved. Now, yes, you leave behind house and vehicles and clothes and memories and all that kind of stuff, but you are out. So friends, to be blessed isn't based on my material health, but my spiritual humility. And you're favored, and to be favored, be envied, by the grace of God, or for the grace of God that has brought you out of darkness into light, so people can look at you in your circumstances and say, you truly are blessed. It's the idea of blessing, friends. Secondly, I want you to know, just as we kind of prepare ourselves for these four Beatitudes in particular, there's a structure of these Beatitudes. There's eight of them, but there's two sections of them. The first four are really internal in nature, describe the internal activity of the heart. The second section, the fifth through the eighth beatitude, describe the outer workings of the righteous heart. The first four then are talking about really three attitudes that lead up to righteousness. The second section, again, are three attitudes that are the fruit of righteousness that lead up to being persecuted because of your righteousness. So there's a logical flow through each beatitude that spills into the next one. And so these first four then are kingdom citizens that are marked by hearts that are actively longing for Christ's righteousness. And what we'll look at next week are kingdom citizens that are marked by hearts that actively live out Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness in here that overflows in how we live and how we behave around other people. So today we're going to focus on the first four, and we'll consider the last four next week. Now, here is the argument Matthew is making. It is the gospel that transforms the hearts of kingdom citizens to long for Christ's righteousness. Let me say this. God has put into your heart at the moment of your conversion these realities. His gospel transforms your heart so that you long for his righteousness. That's what a kingdom citizen does, is what Matthew is saying and what Jesus is saying. Now, as we go through these first four Beatitudes, I want you to keep in mind how the people responded to the sermon. Go to the end of the sermon, chapter 7, and just remind yourself, verses 28 and 29. It says, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were what? Astonished at his teaching. Why would they be astonished? Because what Jesus is saying here runs contrary to the cultural values and attitudes of the day. And friends, that hasn't changed. What we're going to read here runs contrary to the values of the world around us. It doesn't make sense, not when we understand it from a biblical perspective. And Jesus is speaking with authority. So, let's begin now with the first of the four attitudes. An attitude I'm calling of spiritual poverty. An attitude of spiritual poverty. What was the predominant teaching of the day that Jesus is confronting now with this first beatitude? It's the attitude of self-righteousness, which was throughout the religious system of that day. How people viewed that they would actually measure up to some kind of status before God was not something taking place in their heart, but it was their outward conformity to trying to keep the demands of the law, doing good works, giving to the temple, praying, and fasting. That had become the ritual and the standard. That wasn't necessarily what was taught in the Old Testament, but this is what it had become. And Jesus is now going to come with some radical teaching that's going to confront that. Notice what he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What they believed is that a person should be rich in their good works or good deeds. And Jesus says, what I'm looking for here is that you are poor in spirit. And there's two words in the Greek language that are translated poor. Penikros and takos, begins with a P. The first one is what you might call general poverty. Maybe the best example we have in the New Testament is the widow who's going to the temple and she can only give these two coins. And Jesus speaks of her in glowing terms. She gave what she had. She was poor. She didn't have much at all. But she was not a beggar. The second word, takos, this person is completely dependent on others for sustenance. They have absolutely nothing. They put their hands in their pockets, they pull them out, there ain't nothing there. In fact, even the clothes they have are probably rags. And it's a picture here of that beggar who's shrinking and cowering in the corner, totally dependent on the kindness of others. You've probably passed people like that. I know you pass people on, you know, on the corner, and some of them you're like, okay, you know, they can get a job, right? You know what I'm talking about. But then you pass some people, you're like, wow, this person is really destitute. And the beggar here would be in the corner. He would hold his hand out begging while at the same time covering his face in shame. He is in abject poverty. This is the description that the Lord wants us to see. This is what he's calling for when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That we as his citizens would be, in a sense, in the corner, reaching out, thankful for what we have, but feeling the shame of who we are in our being. You know, that's a strange way to begin your manifesto, isn't it? But Jesus is wanting to get to something. Some teach that the poor here are those who are presently living in poverty, as if it's the physical poor that is the focus of what Jesus is talking about. That's why people like Gandhi were compelled to these Beatitudes. It's also why the social gospel turns to the Beatitudes to kind of push its move to help the poor and the suffering. Now, certainly Jesus calls us to do our part in caring for the poor, but that is a misreading and a misrepresentation of this text. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, and I want you to see this. This is we'll probably return here a couple of times, but Luke chapter 6 is another sermon that Jesus preached, not the same sermon, but another sermon, and Jesus often would repeat his sermon, so just understand that. You go different places, he would say the same thing, might say it a little bit differently, But Luke chapter 6, and you can see in verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, if you just came from that text, you might conclude he's talking about people who are in physical poverty. That's what he's talking about. But a principle of interpretation here is you compare Scripture with Scripture, right? And so you go to Matthew where you have the same beatitude that's being talking about or being talked about, and he says, "Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit." This is not talking about material poverty. This is talking about poverty of the soul. Huge difference. Huge change in application. If simply being poor gets you into the kingdom of God, then we have a problem with the gospel because it's totally undermined by that. So Jesus is using the image of material poverty to describe the kind of spiritual poverty that is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is taking place not on the outside of man, but on the inside, in the arena of his heart. So to be poor in spirit is to see yourself as you really are in God's eyes. You are spiritually poor. It is to recognize your spiritual poverty and depravity apart from God. It is to recognize that you are completely dependent on God for your salvation and your entrance into the kingdom. You did nothing to get into the kingdom. Except respond in repentance to the preaching of the gospel. And he begins here by reminding his citizens, this is how you came in. So when a citizen of heaven asks themselves, how did I get here? The only answer is this: Christ and his righteousness. The words of Augustus Toplady's famous hymn, Rock of Ages, is helpful for us here. Stanza number 3, you know it well, I'm sure. He says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." This is language of spiritual poverty. And the truth is, we belong next to the tax collector that Jesus talked about in his parable with the Pharisee. God be merciful to me, a sinner. John Calvin says, "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit." Now, friends, this all contradicts and confronts the cultural norms of that day. It confronts the religious leaders who boasted in keeping the law and doing good works. But only when we've relinquished everything are we able to enter the kingdom. Now, friends, if you're not a Christian and you're concerned because of all the things you've done in your life, the bad things, the sinful things, the terrible choices, the terrible behavior, that you're not worthy to receive the kingdom of God. The wonderful news, friends, is that God takes the vilest people who have repented of their sins and welcomes them into the kingdom of God. And so many of us in this room know that. Maybe you're not a Christian, but you're thinking to yourself, "I feel like I'm doing a pretty good job. I'm kind. I'm generous, I'm successful, I'm respected. I'm making a difference in my family, in my community, even in this world." There's good news for you also, because God welcomes those who have been trusting in their goodness when they repent of their self-righteousness. So if you're not a Christian, lay your burdens of sin at the feet of Jesus and enter in. If you're not a Christian, lay your boasting of self-righteousness at the feet of Jesus and enter in. Nothing that you've done that is bad or that you've done that is good contributes to your entrance into the kingdom. That's what Jesus is getting at, and he wants to remind his citizens of who they are and their spiritual poverty. He's not trying to put them down. He's saying, favored are you. Favored are those who in their spirit recognize their spiritual poverty, their spiritual bankruptcy, because they can do nothing on their own to come to Christ. Friends, that's good news. Why is it good news? Because can you imagine the alternative? Did I do enough? You know, did I check the right boxes? Did somehow my good works outweigh the bad works, or bad works outweigh the good works? Where do I stand? Friends, there's going to be far more bad than there's going to be good. Thankfully, your status in heaven is not based on your works. It's based on Christ. And he wants you to see that. Here's the promise. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are poor in spirit, hear this. They have the kingdom of heaven. They belong to God, and he belongs to them. His kingdom is now their kingdom. You entered the kingdom with nothing, but now you have everything. The kingdom is yours. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this spills over into the next one because there's an intimate connection between this first and second beatitude. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is primarily intellectual. Certainly, it's in the arena of the heart. We understand that we are spiritual beggars favored by God. But the second beatitude is blessed are those who mourn. It's the emotional counterpart. When we realize the fact that we are spiritual beggars, what do? We mourn over our sin. We're thankful that we're in the kingdom, but we are consumed by the sinfulness of our own sin. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning talked about here is not a mourning of bereavement because you've lost a loved one, or the mourning of a broken relationship that you've experienced, or the mourning of a diagnosis that you've been given. Of course, God has compassion on all those things because he's a good God and he cares about his people, but it's not what's going on here. Neither is it a call to be a grim, cheerless Christian, as if a badge of holiness is to mope around showing everyone the fact, you know what, I'm mourning. No one wants to be around that person. But the mourning that is being talked about here is a mourning over your sin. It is not the sorrow of bereavement, it's the sorrow of repentance. Ongoing repentance as God reveals your sin in your heart. Friends, it's one thing to acknowledge or confess you own spiritual poverty. It's another thing to grieve and mourn over it. And friends, this smacks in the face of so much of Christendom today. You know, you come into church like, hey, everybody, so good to see you. Everyone's joyful. Everyone's happy. Oh, aren't we excited about what God is doing in our life? Oh, yes, we are. We are. We are. There's a place for that. But maybe if we would come in humble and mourning over our sin, that would lead then to the joy of knowing what Christ has done for us and is doing for us. Friends, there's certainly a place for joy and celebration. But do we mourn our sin Again, in Luke's gospel, he kind of gives counterparts to the Beatitudes he gives. And so when he gives the woetitudes, he says, woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. This is what the world is experiencing. This is what the Pharisees are experiencing. They're kind of in their own echo chamber. Everyone's happy, good. And he says, and woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And he calls on us, who are citizens of his kingdom, to weep and mourn over our sin now. The Christian life is not all joy and celebration, is it? It's also tears and sorrow. When was the last time God confronted you with your sin from the preaching or the reading or the singing of God's work, and you were moved by it to mourn over your sin? You were stopped in your tracks, and you were shattered by your sinfulness. Was the last time you wept over your sin, the sinfulness of your sin, the depravity of your sin? When was the last time you wept over the sin in your church? I know there's no sin happening here. No, it is. Do we weep over it? Do we mourn over it? When was the last time you were broken about the sinful struggle you're going through, and you fell on your knees and you cried out to God for help? Your anger, your running mouth, your addiction to porn, your coveting of the world's goods, your stealing, your jealousy of another person's relationship with their spouse. Friends, hear this. Have we endured the presence of sin so much that we have been desensitized to weep over it? I ask myself that same question, and I think the answer is yes. I think we get so used to it, it's no longer so much of an issue anymore. But Jesus is saying, if you're a citizen of heaven, you weep, you mourn over your sin and the sin of others. So this beatitude is a call for spiritual sorrow. It's a call for lamenting for our sin, your own sin, and the sin you see in man. And by that, I'm not saying, now go around and tell people, oh, you're sinning, I'm mourning over you. No. You just do it in the quietness of your heart. But you're grieved at what you see. You're grieved at what is around you. Is it any wonder Isaiah said in the presence of God, Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. See what he's saying? I'm a sinful creature. Everyone around me is a sinful creature. David knew how to mourn. Psalm 119, 136 says this, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Have you ever done that? Rod, have you ever done that? James knew that sinners need to mourn. Turn to James chapter 4. I want you to see this. James chapter 4, verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, he understood this. And he's telling the church, this is what you need to do. And Jesus is coming to us saying, once you see your spiritual poverty, you also need to see your spiritual sorrow. You need to have that heart of spiritual sorrow. Such mourning, friends, is a blessing, for it leads disciples away from sin. It's far better to mourn over sin than to be indifferent to it. Now, here's the promise. If you mourn over your sin, Jesus says, you shall be comforted. When you weep Because of the sinfulness of your sin, God promises that there will be comfort. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? Dennis mentioned it earlier on in the time of our singing. He talked about Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. It's talking about Jesus, but it's also talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus leaves the Holy Spirit. He goes to heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes. He walks with you. He's there present with you. He's walking alongside you as your comforter, as your counselor, as your advocate. Now, how does the Holy Spirit comfort us when we are sorrowful over our sin? First of all, he reminds us that we are forgiven. Oh, friends, forgiveness is a balm to a sorrowful soul, isn't it? The problem is sometimes we fight against that. How could God forgive us when I have done all these horrible things? Let's back up to Beatitude number one. Remember your spiritual poverty. You did nothing. And God knew that you did nothing. And God knew that you were wretched. By his grace, he welcomes you into his kingdom. And now, he forgives, and he continues to forgive. He tells us our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. He says that our sin is hidden behind his back. He does not remember it. He doesn't forget it. He chooses not to remember it, to hold it against you. You're forgiven. The blood of Christ on the cross paid for our sin, past, present, and future. That's not freedom to go on sinning. That's joy that helps us living. Friends, to be forgiven is to be set free, to be liberated. Secondly, he encourages us to grow in Christ. Turn to Psalm 130. I think you see it laid out here. This mourning and this forgiveness laid out for us by the psalmist. This is a psalm of ascents, a song that the people would sing as they're making their way to the temple once a year, preparing their hearts for that time of worship. And in Psalm 130, we have these beautiful words. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Little footnote there, doesn't mark our iniquities. Why? Because we're forgiven. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Spiritual poverty, spiritual sorrow. Favored are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Third beatitude is the attitude of spiritual power. Now, this might seem a little strange, but understand this. For centuries, the people of Israel had longed for a promised Messiah to come in power and to overthrow their oppressors. They had been under the yoke of Babylon, if you remember, then under the yoke of the Medes and the Persians, and then under the yoke of the Greeks, and now they're under the yoke of Rome. And they're anticipating that when the Messiah comes, he would come in power and might to destroy their enemies and to liberate them and to restore them to the land of promise. And friends, that is how men typically function. They use their power to get what they want, to put themselves forward, to crush other people. But astonishingly, Jesus comes to say to them the opposite of what they thought. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Friends, this is a shock to the system. We may be so familiar with these Beatitudes that we don't understand how radical they were to those first hearers. How favored you are to be meek. You are truly fortunate to have meekness as your kingdom character. That's not typically what we think. The idea of meekness, however, friends, is gentleness, humility, and friendliness, and mild-mannered. But as I'm sure you've heard, meekness is not weakness. On the contrary, meekness is an act of self-control by someone who has the power to do something more assertive. To be meek doesn't mean that you lack courage or wisdom or strength to stand up to the enemy. It doesn't mean that you're a wimp. It means that although you might have power to act and behave in a more assertive way, you choose not to. You have the power under control and choose to be gentle and humble and pleasant instead. Ultimately, you're seeking to be submissive to the will of the Father. Now, although Jesus is God and could harness the powers of the universe, he was meek to sit down at a well in Samaria and talk boldly to a woman who had been living a life of immorality. That's meekness. He stood before Pilate and kept silent and did not answer while the high priest kept questioning him and saying, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Meekness, right? Under attack, being mocked, being challenged, being questioned. He's the God of the universe. He created the universe. He could have just thought it. High priest, Pilate, turned to dust. But he harnesses his power to be used for the good of his kingdom. Again, more pictures of meekness. Zechariah 9:9 reveals to us the meek nature of the Messiah when he says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the goal of a donkey." He's coming in humility rather than power. Now, hear this, one day he will be coming in power. But he came in humility, came in meekness. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of those with him struck a servant and cut off his ear, Jesus stops and he says to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" So we get the song. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he doesn't. Because his power is under control. And he promises to be meek when he says to the people, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," it's the idea of meekness, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus was not Mr. Rogers with a beard. He wasn't some kind of a wimpy, soft-spoken guy, you know, who couldn't act and couldn't be bold. He was meek, but he spoke with courage and wisdom and strength, knowing that it would lead to his torture and eventual execution. And he chose to use his power for the good of the kingdom. Now, in the same way, we may have strength or power, But the meek Christian uses that power or controls that power for kingdom purposes. For example, to build relationships for the gospel or to show kindness and mercy for those who are suffering. But let's think of now meekness in the context of marriage. The husband who might be more physically strong and is in a position of authority, who chooses to control his emotions and strength so as not to domineer the wife, instead choosing to be gentle, humble, self-controlled. Meekness. Or the wife who might be more attentive or more assertive than her husband in certain areas, chooses to respond meekly and gently and submissively rather than taking control and undermining her husband's authority. It's meekness. You have the power. But that doesn't mean you harness it for selfish purposes. That power is being given to you under self-control, guided by the Holy Spirit for kingdom purposes. So meekness is an issue of power. Will I trust my own strength, gifts, and assertiveness and do what I want? Or will I trust the Holy Spirit's work in my heart and so submit to the will of the Father? Friends, that's tough stuff. But it's what we're called to. That's why a passage like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is really helpful, and a passage we love, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Meekness is not a disposition or a personality trait. It is a heart attitude put in us by the Holy Spirit at conversion, which is now part of our godly character. So if you are a citizen of heaven, you are in spiritual poverty, you experience spiritual sorrow, and you have this ability to exercise spiritual power, which is meekness. It's who you are. That's your makeup. That's what you receive as citizens of heaven. But here's the promise, for they shall inherit the earth. Did you notice the promise given here to the weak? It's not a present promise, it is a future one. But it's anchored to what the people of Israel were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to come and conquer and restore Israel to the land. But what Jesus says here is that you are going to get much more than you expect or are asking for. Not only will I give you the land, I'll give you the world. You will inherit the earth. Future looking, this is your promise. The meek will inherit far more than the land. You're looking too short because I have so much more for you. So, spiritual poverty, spiritual sorrow, spiritual power. All of these are leading up to this fourth beatitude that I'm calling the attitude of spiritual longing. Now, these people had always been under a system where their lives were constantly scrutinized, where your failure to live up to a certain standard is the measure of your acceptance and faithfulness. Did you keep this rule? Did you follow this standard? Did you pray this way? Did you eat this food? Did you offer that sacrifice? Did you give your tithe? And on and on and on it goes. Maybe you grew up in that kind of a context. You know the kind of burden that puts on you, where your worth and your value is measured by your conformity to the system. And friends, the problem with that kind of system is that you can never reach the mark. You can never meet the standards. You can never feel any kind of satisfaction. You're always thinking about failure or humiliation or hopelessness. And Jesus comes and astonishes his followers with a completely different teaching that says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Who here wants to be satisfied? So these first three are leading up to it. If we know our sin and spiritual poverty, then we will mourn over our sin, and that will result in us recognizing that we are not in control, that God has blessed us, and what he's given us is for his glory. And as a result, we will long, we will hunger, we will thirst to live righteously in conformity to what Jesus says and what the Father's will is. We will long for it, we will seek for it, and we will ask God to help us attain it. It is a lifelong pursuit. And the language of hunger and thirst is throughout scriptures. Let's look at a few together. Psalm 107, turn there. Psalm 107 and verse 5 and following. Psalm 107 and verse 5. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted with them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. You see, I think one of the mistakes that we have in kind of coming into church or coming into Christianity, and we kind of think, oh, there's all these kind of like standards and rules and regulations and that kind of stuff. And so we begin to think that those are the focus. When those are not the focus, we can certainly be brought down. But it's the righteousness of Christ that is the focus. It's living out of that righteousness. It's living in such a way that means that Christ is at work in us. Some of those things that we call standards, or some of those things that are I would say, spiritual disciplines become the focus when they are the means to our growth in Christ. Isaiah 55. I'm assuming you all have laptops and stuff like that because I don't hear pages moving. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3, hear this. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Are you doing that? Spending your effort and your energy for those things that don't bring satisfaction. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. This idea of living is being satisfied. Of course, Jesus declares in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You're not hungering, you're not thirsting. That means you're satisfied. That's what Christ does. And the citizen of his kingdom is marked by this beatitude that longs for his righteousness. But friends, do we really understand what it means to be hungry and thirsty? When was the last time you went for days without food? You're saying, no, I had breakfast this morning and I'm hungry now. It's not hunger. I mean, it is, technically speaking, but it's not the kind of hunger that's being talked about here. When was the last time you were unable to take a drink to satisfy your thirst? Most of us have not experienced that desperate and hopeless kind of hunger that can think of nothing else but to be satisfied. We get glimpses of it when we exercise or go on a hike, and have to pull the water out of our backpack, and take a drink. Or we forget to take the water bottle with us in the car, and we're in a panic now because we haven't had water for 45 minutes maybe. Our tummies might ache for a little while because we forgot to pack the Clif Bar, and so we have to settle for Burger King or McDonald's. I mean, we're hungry and we're affected by that. I remember being on a long Southwest flight and kind of got there crazily and didn't get a chance to eat. I enjoyed my one little packet of pretzels for 5 hours. I got more iced water so I could chew on the ice for a bit. And as soon as I got off the flight, I gave in and went and bought a sandwich at the airport, you know. Why? Because I was consumed with hunger. But even that is nothing compared to what's being talked about here. To be hungry and thirsty is to be consumed with a longing to be satisfied with food and drink. And that is the picture here. To long for, to yearn for, to be desperate for God's rule in our lives. It's not desperate for, give me a standard, a set of rules. It's a desperation to be in the will of the Father, to be glorifying Him with your life. As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Just long for it. So what is the righteousness being talked about here? There's two different aspects to righteousness that I want to bring to your attention. The first one, we know, it's called imputed righteousness, which is the righteousness imputed to you at the moment of your conversion. We call that justification. The moment you became a Christian, you are declared righteous in God's sight, not because of anything you have done, but because of everything Christ has done. You are clothed in His righteousness. And so when God looks at you, He sees this clothing that is Christ's righteousness. So we are supernaturally clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Then we have this practical righteousness. This is the kind of longing for growth in Christ that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's a righteousness of thought, of attitude, of behavior that is rooted in our imputed righteousness. And we call this not our justification, but our sanctification. This is our desire to grow, to become more and more like Christ. In other words, what this beatitude is teaching is that we should hunger and thirst to think and act and behave in a way that conforms to Christ. That's what we long for. That's what we delight. See, friends, Jesus is getting at the heart here, isn't he? These are all things that are happening in your own heart. Only you are going to know what these things are at play. This hunger longs for God's word and its lifestyle or life-changing effects. The thirst yearns to think and act and be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a wholehearted pursuit of holiness that comes to us day by day as we feast and drink on God's word and allow the Holy Spirit's freedom to work in our hearts. You see, God doesn't want us to pursue righteousness now and then. He wants us to pursue righteousness all the time. And I wonder how many of us in this room are now and then Christians. I wonder if I'm a now and then Christian. Or am I seeking to do this day by day? God, I want to know you. I want to grow in you. I want to experience and I want to do the things that you love, that you want from me, that are satisfying. And so we notice then this promise, for they shall be satisfied. It's an incredible word. It's a lovely word. It's a wonderful promise. It's a present reality, but it's more a future hope. Today, day by day, our longing for righteousness will be satisfied as we sit under the Word of God, however it comes to us, and submit to what it says. It could be a sermon. It could be a time of personal devotion. It could be songs that we're listening to where the Word of God is lingering and feeding our souls. And when we do that, God promises that He will bring satisfaction. He will bring something to mind that you need that's going to help you to grow. And this kind of satisfaction is complete satisfaction. My wife and I last night were talking about Cheesecake Factory. Now you can go to Cheesecake Factory and you can be satisfied. But guess what? The next day you're hungry again. So you go back to Cheesecake Factory. That's what you do. No, we don't do that. What Jesus is talking here is this kind of like day by day, but complete satisfaction. You can always go to Christ, and He promises that He is moving you in the direction of satisfaction where you want more, and you want more of what you had, and you want more. You want to eat more of what God is offering. You want to drink more of the goodness of His revealing to our hearts. We want to be gluttons of grace and goodness. Go out today and be gluttons for Jesus. There's the talking point. You can put that on Facebook and whatever. Not on TikTok because it shut down. That's what He's saying. Be gluttons for righteousness. Psalm 107:9, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with things, or good things. Psalm 23, it begins this way. The Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. It ends this way. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, what? Overflows. Jesus says to the woman at the well, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So friends, when you are satisfied with God, you will become dissatisfied with all that the world is offering. Fame and popularity doesn't seem that important in light of that. Accumulation of stuff just doesn't bring the same kind of joy. The opportunity for sinful pursuits is just less appealing. Why? Because you know that in Christ there's something better and truly satisfying. And when you're satisfied with God, you are set free. You are liberated. I began today with the proposition, or an argument, that said it is the gospel that transforms our hearts to long for Christ's righteousness. And I want to just briefly here bring this all to a close by just using another analogy. At the moment of your salvation, Jesus implanted to you seeds in the garden of our hearts. The seed of spiritual poverty, the seed of spiritual sorrow, the seed of spiritual power, the seed of spiritual longing. And first of all, He wants you to recognize that that seed is there. Secondly, He wants you to cultivate that seed. So that means taking time to look into your heart, to ask good questions, to see, am I mourning over sin? Am I really aware of my poverty? Am I controlling my power so that I'm in conformity to what Christ desires? Am I longing for righteousness? Allowing the Word to shape you, allowing the Word to guide you, cultivating it. Third, ultimately reaping the harvest of the fruit of righteousness in your heart. And we're going to see that next week. I want to end our time this morning with the words of Jesus from John chapter 10 and the last part of verse 10. Here's what he said. I came that they may have life and have it what? Abundantly. You see, I'm pulling all this together to say, look, this is what Jesus wants. These Beatitudes might seem like, well, how does that all work together? It works together because Jesus wants you to live lives in abundance, to be satisfied in Him, not with all the stuff the world offers, but everything He offers you. Jesus is calling us to a satisfying, abundant life as citizens of this kingdom. Will you cultivate those seeds and grow in Christ and love and long for His righteousness? Lord, help us today. It's amazing, Lord, that these would be the first words in your sermon and your manifesto describing who we are. And we are humbled by them, but Lord, we are humbled by your favor on us. Lord, you say these things are the reasons why we're blessed. These are the reasons why we are fortunate. These are the reasons why other people who are under the wrath of God can look to us and say, I envy you. I wonder if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ. Your life has been full of sinful choices, bad experiences, unwillingness to follow the Lord. And I just want to appeal to you, my friend. There's a way to find satisfaction in this world, and it's not in the world. It is in this person, this Messiah, this Son, this Emmanuel, Jesus Himself, who is our Messiah. He is the King, and He's calling you now as I speak to listen to what He says, to see the beauty of it. The fire is on its way. It's ready to consume. But He says, come. Repent. Be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And these are the things you have to look forward to. Comfort, satisfaction, even the whole world. And for we who are your children, Lord, may you strengthen us. May you stir us up to see ourselves as we really are, to see our poverty, to mourn over our sin, to harness those things that are areas of power that we have been using for evil, and channel them so that we can use them for good and for kingdom purposes. And then, Lord, to long for growth in righteousness. Oh, Lord, satisfy your people today, we ask. In your precious holy name, amen.